Titus chapter 2, and we'll be focusing our attention on verse 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 of Titus chapter 2 and read down to the end of the chapter, but we will be looking at verse 12. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, our verse for today, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. I've titled the sermon this morning, Training in Godliness. Training in Godliness. For the believer, this life is the training ground for heaven. It is a spiritual workout, a spiritual boot camp, as it were, before entering into and receiving and inheriting the heavenly reward. I've heard about military boot camp or boot camps before, but I have never gone through any of them. I've read about them, thought about them, talked to others about what they have done. At one point, I had a Navy SEAL workout book, and I was never going to actually become a Navy SEAL, but this was years ago. I wanted to see how much of that workout I could do, and I didn't do very well. I did a lot better than I can do today. So I've thought about these things, but I've never really gone through any kind of real boot camp. And I'm sure that that kind of training can be very good for a person. You get into shape. You learn discipline and teamwork. A lot of that kind of training is especially good for young men. Although I do think that you have to be a strong Christian these days to go into the military and preserve and maintain your faith. But I certainly think highly of those who go into the military and are able to do that. But I trust that a lot of you children know what I'm talking about, don't you, when I talk about what boot camp is like. It's intense training for about, you know, for some I think it's 7.5, 8, 10, 13 weeks. Depending on the kind of boot camp you go into. But you have to get up early every day, and you have to work very hard. And by that, I mean mostly exercise. You have to do a lot of running. Sometimes you have to do a lot of swimming. If you're going to go in the Navy SEALs or the Coast Guard, you're going to be doing swimming. You typically do a lot of push-ups, a lot of sit-ups, a lot of crunches, a lot of pull-ups, planks, and a lot of things like that. And it's very rigorous. It's very intense. It is hard, hard work. But even though such is the case, it is not nearly as hard as the spiritual boot camp that every believer goes through in this life in preparation for heaven. The Puritan William Gurnall said that all the bloody battles of mankind, with all the training that goes into it and all the fighting, are like sport and child's play in comparison to the spiritual battle that the believer has in this life. Congregation, you are on training ground. This is your calling. This is your battle. Therefore, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. For this is what every believer is called to do and must do to enter into glory. Well, we find ourselves once again in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Last week we considered verse 11. You remember that verse? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all kinds or manner of men. Today we'll be considering verse 12. And you remember in the Greek text, this is verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all one sentence. But we're going to take them in smaller chunks. And as I pointed out last time, verses 11 through 14, that one Greek sentence forms something of its own little section in this letter where we actually see the redemption that has been accomplished for us, that enables us by God's grace to pursue godliness and to maintain good works. Remember, we noticed before that so far in the letter, we've seen a lot of the things that we are to do. But it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in the redemption that Christ has accomplished. And we began noticing that last week in verse 11 when we saw that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so as we look at verse 12 today, we should keep in mind that it is ultimately the work which God does in us. Okay, verse 12 and all that we say about it, it's the work that God does in us and that He does in the life of every single believer. Last week we saw in verse 11 about this great appearance of God in history refers in the first place to the incarnation of Christ. And we talked about how the appearance of God's grace in the incarnation, in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, it is that work that actually, if you notice in verse 11, brings salvation. We noticed in that word soterios that it doesn't refer to just a knowledge of salvation, but it actually refers to God's work in imparting salvation to the soul. And it's rooted in the incarnation and in Christ's redemptive work. One theologian referred to our verse today, verse 12, in this way. He talked about the moral power of the incarnation. He says this verse shows us the moral power of the incarnation. What is this salvation that has been brought to me? It is a salvation that always transforms the life of an individual. Notice our verse again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And really what we have in this verse is really a summary of the Christian life. It's really the believer's sanctification given to us in a nutshell. And so as we work through this verse and we unpack it, I want you to have in the back of your mind that word sanctification. It takes us through this work of sanctification and all the aspects of it. A summary of what happens in the life of every believer in sanctification. Our training in godliness always involves three things. We see that in our verse for today: teaching, denying, and living. This is our program for sanctification: teaching, denying, and living. And we will consider each of these in turn. First, there is teaching. Our text begins, teaching us. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us something. Now, this idea of teaching in our text comprises a lot more than what one might initially think. Remember, it is salvation itself that is being brought to us and teaching us. We're not talking about just instruction from a teacher or a pastor or like what I do up here. It's more involved than that. It's salvation itself teaching us. The word teach here, paiduo, means to educate and to instruct on the one hand, but it also means to train, especially in the case of children. And it also means to discipline or to chasten or to chastise. One Greek scholar has translated the beginning of our verse, schooling us instead of training us, schooling us in denying ungodliness, etc. The same word is used in Acts chapter 7:22 with reference to Moses, where we are told, and Moses was learned, or was educated, or was taught. That's our word. Moses was learned or educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And so he went through this schooling and he was taught and trained in these things. The same word is used of the Apostle Paul, learning and being educated at the feet of Gamaliel. You remember, children, that Gamaliel was a rabbi who taught, a famous rabbi, very learned and respected, who taught Paul. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught or educated, there's our word, according to the strictness of our father's law. And thus we learn from this word in our passage that we are all in Christian school. Okay? We are all in Christian school. You may have thought, children, you were the only one that maybe went to school or was going through school, but we're all in Christian school. The title of a Puritan book by Ralph Vining, it's actually a collection of sermons, is called Learning in Christ's School. And Ralph Vining, what he does in that is he takes us through the stages of going through Christ, the school of Christ, learning in Christ's school from a babe to a child to a young person to an adult and someone who's a father in the faith. And he goes through the various stages that we grow into in our sanctification. And by the way, he says that most believers never get beyond the stage of children. He says that most Christians throughout their whole life never get beyond the stage of children. They don't make it to the young person. They don't make it to the elder or the father in the faith. One of my children saw that book recently, and they said, they looked at the title and they said, Christ has a school? And they're thinking like, where's this at, you know? Well, yes, he does, and we are all in it. In that book, Vining talks about how we are all in the Academy of Heaven. We are in a heavenly school with heavenly teachers and instructors preparing us for graduation into the heavenlies itself, the Academy of Heaven. In the days of the apostles, among the Greeks, and then later among the Romans who kind of inherited this practice, there were what was known as pedagogues. The Greek word pedagogos, which is where we get the word pedagogue, is closely related to the word in our text, paiduo. That's the verb, paiduo in our text is the verb. Pedagogos is the noun. But a pedagogue was usually a servant or slave in the family who would help watch over the child's schooling. Perhaps some of those, especially if you're into education at all, you've heard of pedagogy and teaching and training children. The pedagogue was often a servant or slave, and he would go wherever the child would go. He would stay with him all the time. They were especially to make sure that the child would make it to school and from school, that they would keep up with their studies. Sometimes the pedagogue would sleep in the same room with the child at night in order to keep constant watch and care over him. But he would be with the child all the time, sitting in class with him, eating meals like lunch with him. Some pedagogues were known as being very strict or stern, but a lot of children grew up loving their pedagogues and becoming very close to them. They were like a surrogate parent for them. And in a similar way, God, especially through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, is like our pedagogue. He is with us always, step by step, through the Christian life. He is our constant guide and instructor in the school of Christ. And he sees to it that we are always in this school, that we always make it to the school of Christ and make it through the school of Christ every day. William Hendrickson, in reflecting on this passage, calls the life of a believer a divine pedagogy, where we are constantly being instructed in the things of God by God. We are constantly being instructed in the way of salvation, in holiness, in godly living our whole life. And this is a training that involves every aspect of our lives and is especially seen in the chastening hand of God. Remember that the word in our text, paiduo, also means to discipline and to chasten. In fact, Martin Luther, in his translation of the Bible, used a word, translated the beginning of our verse, used a word that means strictly chastising. So he translated it as chastising instead of teaching. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, chastising or disciplining us, you see. The same word is used in Hebrews 12. Starting at verse 6, you want to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we can see where this word is used in a very important place and in a very important way. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And then look at down verse 10. For they, that is earthly fathers, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God deals with us as sons when he chastens us. And why does God chasten us? That we might be a partaker of his holiness. But notice again from our text that God chastens every one of his children. Every one. There's not a believer out there who is so godly, who has advanced so far in their sanctification that they no longer receive or need to receive the chastening hand of God. From a human standpoint or perspective, I think it's possible to have some children out there that don't need a lot of chastening. They don't need spankings because they're so good-natured and so compliant and so on. But you see, God sees right through the heart. He knows all things, and he knows that we all need chastening. He knows exactly how to do it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Christ said to the church in Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." As many as I love, he loves all of his children. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Do you know that this word in our text for chasten is used of the Apostle Paul, being chastened? Let's go to one other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're given the list of all of these things that the Apostle Paul was doing for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 4, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." Now notice verse 9. "As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed." Paul the apostle says that as he's going through and he's advancing the kingdom and he's preaching the gospel and all of these things he's going through, God is chastening him. He's disciplining him. He's helping him to become more a partaker of holiness. What do you think that thorn in the flesh was for the Apostle Paul? It was his pride, and God wouldn't remove him. I mean, he was a tough guy, and he cried out to God three times, "Take this from me." And God said, no. God's chastening hand was even on the most godly, one of the most godliest men, if not the most godly man who ever lived. God was chastening him. And some of the godliest people receive some of the most severe chastening. And you might ask, why is that? I'm not sure. But maybe it's because he is allowing some of his children to become partakers of his holiness in this life more than others. And so the point is, don't point your finger at anybody else and say, wow, what did they do that God is like? You could see God's just disciplining them. He's chastening them. What did they do that was so bad? We can't go there. We have no idea. Maybe they're more godly than you are. And God's chastening them so that they can become more holy than you will become, you see. Think about what Job went through. I mean, who of us in here has suffered like Job? And yet how godly was he? One of the godliest men in the Old Testament. And God chastened him. He disciplined him. And we may think, well, he didn't even need it. You see. But it's important to understand that God brings afflictions into our lives in order to chasten us. This is God's chastening hand, even though we don't always see all the reasons why, even if we don't understand it, even if we think we've done nothing wrong or done anything to deserve this. And God's chastening hand can be so hard at times, can it? It can be so heavy. It can be so painful. The word in our text, chasten, is used of Jesus when he was whipped. Remember, Pilate said, look, I can't find Jesus doing anything wrong. Let me just chasten him. Let me just whip him, and then we'll let him go. And of course, they said, no, don't do that. But he whipped him anyways. That's our word in our text. And I'm not saying at all that God chastened Jesus, who is sinless, like he chastens us. But Hebrews says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And if Christ needed to learn obedience to the things he suffered and did, how much more do we? And it can be so painful. It can involve afflictions of various sorts. It can involve us being deprived of things. It can involve horrible health problems. It can involve God bringing stress into our lives in one form or another. It can involve public shame. How many have experienced that, where people's sins are found out and it's shameful? One commentator commenting on this said, God educates us through life's sad experiences. God educates us through life's sad experiences. Perhaps you can think of times in your life when you've been able to see God's chastening hand. I know I can. I can think of several times. But know that it is always out of God's love for us. It's always motivated by love. A far more pure and intense love than any earthly father in this life could ever have for his child. And it's always to help us grow. It's not punishment for sin. It's discipline. And it is always, always done so that we will grow in holiness. And often the purpose of it is to help us to let go of sin in our lives. God is far more concerned. He's far more interested in your personal holiness and in my personal holiness than in our personal happiness, in the way that we think of happiness. He's far more concerned about holiness. God will see to it that we grow in holiness. There's no escaping it. And he will see to it that our grip on sin will gradually be loosened. And it doesn't matter what he has to bring into our lives so that we'll let it go, but he'll bring it until our fingers start to release that grip on sin that we have and that we love so dearly. And that leads us to consider the second thing we see in our text. As God is teaching us and educating us and chastening us, and that is the denying part of Christ's school. There's a teaching part, and then there's a denying part. In Christ's school, on God's training ground for godliness, we are all disciplined and chastened. We are all taught and instructed and educated. And one of the main things that we are taught to do, as I just mentioned, is to let go of sin. Now, as we are being instructed in Christ's school, and as we learn things, there's some of us that are going to be more theologically minded than others. Not everybody goes to seminary. Not everybody knows the finer points of theology. But that's not the kind of school that we're talking about. Everyone in Christ's school learns to deny themselves to one degree or another and to let go of their sins. Again, our text says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When the Apostle Paul refers to ungodliness and worldly lusts, he's really referring to two words. Well, actually, one of them is two words. It's a word and a phrase. But they encompass really all that the Christian must learn to deny or must learn to renounce in this life. All that is contrary to God and his kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace and life in him, we learn to deny. The word translated ungodliness, asebia, really means a lack of respect for the things of God. A dishonoring of God and all that pertains to him. As one put it, it is failing to honor what is sacred, what is truly sacred. It's often also translated as impiety or irreverence. It's really the attempt to undo God. It's the undoing of God. It is godlessness in our thoughts and actions. The same word is used in Romans 1:18, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of that downward spiral of sin that takes place in the world when God is rejected. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now listen to what it says next. Who suppress the truth. So this ungodliness is connected to suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. But they suppress it and they reject it. You see, it is this disdain for God and for the things of God that is in view here. But what is it that happens in our salvation? Well, he changes all that, doesn't he? There is now a love for God, a love for the things of God, a desire to please God, a desire to do God's will, to be like God, like there never was before. Children, do you have that? Do you have that desire to be like God? Do you have a love for God, a desire to do God's will? The believer now loves to read his Bible and pray. He loves to go to church. He loves the fellowship of God's people. He wouldn't miss church and the ability to sing God's praises for anything. He covets that time. He wants to hear the word preached. There is a holy reverence for God that was never there before, a zeal for God's worship and for the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. And I trust that you all have that feeling, that sentiment. You all have that desire in this room. But the believer still has to learn to continually renounce ungodliness and to deny himself in this tendency. Because, you see, as the Puritans were fond of saying, there is still that tendency within us at times to be like a practical atheist. Not a theoretical atheist. We believe in the one true God. But where we live and we think and act as if God is not always present with us. That whenever we go a whole day without praying or giving thanks to God, this is ungodliness. This is impiety. This is to attempt to live apart from God. That is at the crux. That's the heart of ungodliness. And there's so much more that could be said about that. But in addition to ungodliness, Paul also mentions worldly lusts. Or it could also be translated worldly passions. Lusts or passions is the word epithumia. It combines epi, which is the word for on, and in this case, it means focusing on something. And then thumos, which means intense passion or passionate desire. So there's this intense focus, there's this focusing on, this intense passion or this passionate desire that is within us to want to sin. Now, actually, the word epithumia, this passionate desire, can be used in a positive sense in Scripture. It's used by Paul positively in Philippians 1:23. He says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." He says, "I have this intense longing, this passionate desire to leave this world and to be with Christ." Believer, have you ever longed for that? Not that I want you to die and leave this world, but have you ever longed to say, I want to get out of here. I want to be with Christ. The same word is also used in Luke 22:15, where Jesus said to the disciples, "I have this intense, passionate desire to celebrate this Passover with you." And that's when he would institute the Lord's Supper. But here in our text, the word is obviously negative because it's worldly lust, is the other word in the text. Worldly lust or passions. And this really refers to a passionate or lustful desire for anything that is sinful, anything that is of the world. The early church father, John Chrysostom, said that worldly things are things which do not pass over with us into heaven, but are dissolved together with this present world. William Hendrickson does a very good job of finding all of the places in the New Testament referring to these worldly passions. And he summarizes all of these worldly lustful passions into three things: the inordinate longing for pleasure, the inordinate longing for power, and the inordinate longing for possessions. Okay? I think that those worldly lusts, those worldly passions fall in those categories of pleasure or power or possessions. Paul uses this word in Romans chapter 7, verse 8. He says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment," that is the 10th commandment, "produced in me all manner of evil desires." The New American Standard translates it, "produced in me coveting of every kind," coveting of every kind, anything that would be considered sinful. And these evil, selfish, intense, lustful desires we still have to battle against daily, don't we? These desires can be so intense and these passions so strong that it can seem just impossible to overcome them. But we must continually fight. In fact, we are told in our text to deny them. Paul says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The Christian life is one of learning to deny ourselves of what we want. That word deny is a word that means to repudiate or renounce. And I love this as I look this up. It means to say no. That's what the word means. It means to say no to something. The word is used in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He said no. A negative example is Peter, when he denied Christ. And you remember, children, Peter is out there warming himself by the fire, and there's this servant girl, and she recognizes Peter. And Peter says, and it says he swore with an oath, no, no, I do not know the man. That's the word from our text. Joseph, the text says, he refused to go with Potiphar's wife. And you know what's incredible is that Christ said no every single time. His whole life long, he always said no to sin. And when he was tempted by the devil, he said no, no, no. The first time he said no to pleasure. Now, I won't eat that bread. The next time he said no to power. I know I have power over the angels, but I'm not going to test my power. The last time he said no to possessions, when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Those three, again, we see pleasure, power, and possessions. And Jesus said no to them all, said no to sin. But the point of our passage is that the believer is to learn to increasingly say no to sin. You know, children, one of the first words that you learn when you're really little is the word no. Because your mom and dad tell you no all the time. No, you can't have this. No, you can't do that. And I'm sure with all my children, that's the first word that came out of their mouths, probably, was the word no. And sometimes you might get upset, especially, well, even when you're really little, but even now, you get upset when your mom and dad tell you no. You don't like that. You want to be able to do what you want to do. But they make you follow through with that command of no. They say, no, you can't do it. And that's a good thing, because your parents are trying to protect you, because we often want what is not good for us. But you know what's harder than that? You know what's really, really hard? You know what's much harder than having your mom or dad tell you no? It's when you get to the point and you get old enough where you have to tell yourself no. That's what's hard. That's what's difficult. When you have it in your power to do it anyways, and you have to tell yourself no when no one else is around. And that's what we must learn to do as believers. Learn to say no now, children. Learn to say no to yourself when you're younger. Because if you keep saying yes and yes and yes to whatever you want, when you become older, it becomes all the harder to say no. Trust me on this. It becomes a lot harder to say no later. This is something we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we learn to say no and really mean it and follow through with it. Congregation, are you saying no? Are you saying no at least sometimes? Because if you find yourself never saying no, then you need to start to question your salvation. The believer finds in himself an ability, not perfection, but an ability and a willingness and a desire to follow through and say no. This is the hardest thing you will ever do in this life. This is what William Gurnall was talking about when he said that all the earthly military battles in the world are like sport and child's play compared to the spiritual battle that takes place in the soul of the believer. But I want to encourage all of us this morning. I'm not just preaching to you all, I'm preaching to myself. I want to encourage all of us to really stir up zeal, to have renewed desire and ability to say no to sin. Greater resolve, greater dedication. I was talking to someone about this idea just the other day, and about saying no to sin, and they said it kind of sounds like a commercial. Like, say no to smoking or say no to drugs. But there's one much better, one more much more important and more biblical, and that's say no to sin. Any and all sin. So when you are tempted to burst out with sinful anger, say no to that sin. When you are tempted to lie and be deceitful, say no to that sin. When you are tempted to look and lust after a person of the opposite sex, learn to say no. Say no to that sin. When you are tempted to take something that doesn't belong to you or that you know you've not been given permission to take, say no to sin. When you're tempted to spread gossip or entertain gossip, say no to that sin. Whatever it is, whatever the intense, passionate, inordinate desire, say no. Say no. Say no to sin. If you don't remember anything else today, I want you to remember this. Say no to sin so that 10 years from now, when you're tempted again, you'll remember Pastor Beaver said, say no to sin. And ask God to pray and help you in prayer. Pray to Him. Help me, O Lord, to say no to sin. The hardest thing you will ever learn to do in this life. And in many ways, this is the measure of a man or a woman's godliness. It doesn't matter how much we know, or even to some extent, how much we do. If we never say no to sin, we're not growing. Let us do as Christ has asked us, to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and seek to follow Him. This is the great and at times seemingly impossible call of the Christian. Now, saying no to sin is only half of our calling. Only half of the education we receive in Christ's school. We are to deny ungodliness, but then we are also to actively pursue godliness. We are to deny ungodliness and pursue godliness. We are to put sin to death, the old nature we must kill, but then we are also to seek to strengthen and renew the new and revive the new man. The Puritans referred to these two aspects of our sanctification as mortification on the one hand and vivification on the other hand. Mortification and vivification. They said to pursue one without the other would only cause the believer to become stagnant in their faith. One Puritan said, to pursue only mortification or only vivification is like to be in a boat with only one oar and trying to make headway. And you're trying to use that oar, but what do? You just spin around in circles. You must have both oars. And you must pursue both mortification and vivification. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17 says this, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. You have both, you see? Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Mortification and vivification. And therefore, we also have, lastly, the living in our text. Okay? This will be our last point, and it will be briefer than the others. But stay with me. We're not done yet. This is God's Word. Nobody's sleeping. Okay? Living. So we have teaching, we have denying, and we have living. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In all three of these words, soberly, righteously, and godly, when you look at them closely, they refer to the three various spheres of our lives wherein we are to pursue godly living. Okay? Soberly, righteously, and godly. The first one, soberly, is in respect to ourselves. Sophron has reference really to self-government. One summarized it well as meaning thoughtful self-control. And one of the ways we enhance and grow in this area of our lives is by disciplining ourselves and by planning. So now we're talking about vivification, okay? How do we pursue righteousness and godliness, okay? One of the ways is through planning. We should plan our days and our lives to sin less. And this is something that a lot of people don't talk about. One example of this is when we plan for our future with our finances. If we don't have a plan at all where our finances are going, we're not investing here, saving there, our money just disappears. But when we plan and we partition out our money to go to this or that, then in the future we'll have money saved for retirement. We'll have money to pass down to our children. And that in itself is keeping us from sin, is it not? By planning, you see. But this is how we should plan all the time. And I'll mention that I am really weak on this. My wife is the planner in our family, and not myself, and I can learn a lot from her in this. But not too long ago in the adult Sabbath school, we were learning from Romans chapter 12, verse 17, which says this: "Repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Well, that "have regard for good things" is give thought ahead of time to what is honorable. You see, and so we are to give thought ahead of time to our day. Is there a certain situation we're going to be more prone to sin? Then avoid that situation, you see. If we plan ahead to have accountability in this area or whatever it is in our life that's going on, we must plan ahead. We must plan and think through our day, you see, and that will help us. But that's what this word is all about. It's self-government, you see. When we govern our lives by planning, we will protect ourselves better from the temptation to sin in a whole host of ways. The next word, righteously, or righteous living, dikaios, has special reference to treating our neighbors justly, uprightly, with fairness and equity. So the first word pertains to ourself, and then this next word pertains more so to our neighbors and how we treat our neighbors. And one of the best ways to pursue godliness in this area is in our callings and in our vocation. We need to be diligent in our callings. When we work hard, as God has called us to do, we will sin less and we'll grow in godliness more. Idle hands do the devil's work. But when we are diligent in our callings, we serve others and not just ourselves. We're providing for others. We are loving others. We are rendering to others what is equitable, what is their due. If I have an employer, I'm working hard. You see, I'm serving. If I'm providing for my family, I'm serving and loving my family. You see, when we are pursuing our callings by God's grace, we are pursuing righteous living. And then the last word, godly, eusebos, refers more directly to our relationship with God. In other words, our own personal piety. And this is, of course, pursued when we go to God Himself in private worship, in family worship, in corporate worship. It is here where we are called to pursue especially the means of grace that God has given to us to help us to grow daily, to pray daily, to read our Bibles daily, to sing praises unto Him, to attend corporate worship on the Lord's Day, to lead our families in these things. And this is the chief means whereby we grow in godliness. This is the focal point of godliness. But this is really important. Listen up, please. It's very important because I've fallen prey to this too. There's these three areas, right? Self-government, serving and loving others, and then piety. And there's a tendency to think that if we just pursue the piety, that we're growing in godliness in all the ways around us. Because we're at church, or we're pursuing the means of grace, we're reading our Bibles. But you see, that's not enough. Okay? We also have to be growing in soberness, and we have to be growing in self-government and discipline and planning. And we have to be diligent in our callings, in our vocations. And it's these three together: self-government, love toward our neighbor, and love toward God and worshiping Him. Those all three have to come into the mix for us to grow and be well-rounded, mature believers. See, piety and private worship and corporate worship is the focal point of godliness, but it's not all there is to godliness. We can try to pursue the means of grace and yet not be diligent in our callings, not be planning and disciplined in our lives. One summarized these three as self-mastery, fairness, and devotion. Another summarized them as prudence, justice, and reverence. But these are the three main areas of our lives where we are to pursue vivification. Okay? Mortification is saying no to sin. Vivification are these three spheres of our lives. And through this vivification, through pursuing these, we are enhancing and strengthening and reviving the new man within us, in ourselves, in our relationship to God, in our relationship to others. So may God grant us His grace as we and His strength as we are taught by Him, as we deny ourselves, and as we seek to live for His glory and honor. This is sanctification, congregation. This is sanctification, the whole package. Let's praise God for the work He's doing in us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for sanctification. And even from our text, how varied it is and how important it is in all these areas of our lives to be taught by You, but also to deny ourselves and then also to pursue You, the means of grace and the strengthening of the new man. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us by Your grace to do these three things in the teaching, in the denying, and in the living. To pursue, Lord, sanctification and to train ourselves for godliness, that we might glorify You, that we might be blessed by You in greater measure in this life, and that we might be used by You in the advancement of Your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.